Turn with me to 1 Samuel this morning, chapter 19. We left David hanging outside of a window a couple of weeks ago. He was escaping King Saul, who had sent men to kill him. And we pick up in verse 18. And so David fled, and he escaped, and he came to Samuel, to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Now, Naoth is, they think, is like a monastery or particular section, like we might say Towson in Baltimore or something like that. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of the Lord was upon the messengers of Saul. And they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. And they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time. And they prophesied also. Then went he, that is Saul, also to Ramah. And he came to a great well that's in Sichoh. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah." And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. And wherefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Title this morning's message, God's Arsenal. We find here in verse 18 that David fled to Samuel to Ramah and told Samuel all that Saul had done to him. And I had to think about this for a bit, but why did David flee to Ramah? Why not flee to Bethlehem? Why not flee to his family? Why not flee to his father and his brothers? Well, we know that his father and his brothers weren't his closest of friends, but still you would think if you're looking for someone to hide you and protect you, you go to your relations and not to the religious people up north. In fact, when we really look at this whole scenario here, David is of the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem is in Judah. He's surely to find plenty of people there who love him, admire him, and will protect him. And yet David flees north up into the land of Benjamin. And Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. It just doesn't seem like the direction you would go in. In fact, Bethlehem was further away and might have been even safer for him, we would think at first glance. And then again, maybe Saul would expect him to go to Bethlehem and never expect him to head up further into Benjamin. But that's what we have here as we look at this morning, and we have to think about that. And when we look at the story of David fleeing to Ramah, we discover that in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 5, that there was a garrison of Philistines at the foot or at the hill of Ramah. It says there at the base of the hill of God, and they called Ramah the hill of God, at the base of that hill sat this garrison of Philistines. So again, we might say, why go to Ramah? You have to bypass the garrison of the Philistines, but this is what David did. And I believe that David did that for a number of reasons. David had to believe that King Saul would not desecrate the hill of God, Ramah. He would not desecrate Ramah with his blood in the presence of Samuel the prophet and the school of the prophets. I think David thought it was a safe bet. It would be a sanctuary for him, unlike Bethlehem. And then also, in addition to the security that he probably felt that he had there, at Ramah, he would find some wise counsel in Samuel. He'd find some wise counsel. He'd find some great fellowship among the school of the prophets. It'd be a good time of fellowship and prayer. And he needed prayer, for the armies of Israel were after him. And so he goes to Ramah, and it starts to make sense to us. And he tells Samuel when he arrives there, all that Saul had done to him. You have to wonder whether Samuel could even believe that Saul had become such a rotten egg, that he had gone so far down from his faith. And he talks to Samuel, and it says he told him everything. Do you have a friend like that? That you can just tell him everything? Do you have a friend like that? Someone that sticketh closer than a brother, we read in Proverbs 18 and 24. Elijah had a friend like that in Elijah. Paul had a friend like that in Luke. Do you have a friend like that that you can talk to? I would hope that if you're married, your spouse is that friend. If you're going to go into business, I would expect that your business partner ought to be that kind of a friend. If you want a confidant or a traveling companion, it ought to be that kind of a friend. Do you have that kind of a friend? Do you want that kind of a friend? Sometimes people tell me they want me to be their best friend. And I tell them your wife or your husband should be your best friend. What a friend. If you want a friend like that, Proverbs 18:24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. You want a good friend? You got to be a good friend. David found that in Samuel. He was a good friend. And there he is, worshiping, fellowshipping, praying, sharing with Saul among those who worship and love the Bible. And that's what we should be looking for in a good friend, is someone who loves the Bible, someone that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first place you want to look. Now, I'm not saying that everyone that loves the Bible and everyone that is saved and everyone that's a Christian will make the best friend for you, but that's a good place to look, and that's where David was, and that's where he found Samuel. And yet we find here that Saul found out that David was hiding in Ramah. I suspect Saul would have wanted to send messengers immediately to Bethlehem. Find him. Seek him out. Get a hold of him. Bring him back. I want him dead. But word comes to Saul. It says here in verse 19, it was told Saul. It was told Saul where David was. Now, remember, as I said, we left him a couple weeks ago hanging out of his window, his wife letting him down perhaps to the bedsheet in the dark, and he scurries off in the dark, and no one is a wiser about it. He is gone. He's fled the house. When Saul's men come to the house the next morning, they're told he's sick. He's in bed. Gives David more time to flee. And when they finally come in, they find that his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, who is married to David, we find that she has put this statue in the bed and covered it up, made it look like he's sleeping and he's sick. And they finally discover that David's gone. They had no idea he was gone. And they had no idea where he fled to. And all of a sudden, in verse 19, it was told Saul where David was. David is in Ramah at Naoth. He's with Samuel. He's with the prophets. Who on earth could have told him? He fled under cover of night. No one saw him leave. No one saw him going down the road. Somebody in that fellowship squealed. Somebody who was among the school of the prophets was just playing church. We find that in the scripture, Aaron's two sons, they didn't take the service seriously. They brought strange fire to the altar, and God burned them at the altar, burned the two sons of Aaron up because they were just playing church. They weren't taking things seriously. We find the same thing of Cain. He didn't bring an offering of a lamb. He brought some fruit, and he threw it out there on the altar. Cain was just playing church. We find the same thing with a man named Pashur in the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is warning the people about Babylonian captivity that was coming. He's warning the people of such the sins they have not repented of. And he's warning the people what they must do and where they're going to go and how much time they're going to spend in captivity. And Pashur changes the message. Don't listen to Jeremiah. He's not telling the truth. And Pashur gives a lovely message about how God loves them and God just wouldn't do that to them. And everything's going to be just fine. They continue on living in the sin they're living in. And Pashur, he's the governor of the tabernacle. He's like the high priest in his day. And he's just playing church. He's not giving the people the truth, the whole counsel of God. He's playing church. How about Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts? He finds out that the apostle, like St. Peter and St. Paul, they can just lay hands on a man and give him the Holy Spirit. He says, I want that gift. Here's some money. I got money. I'll buy that gift. I want to have the power to lay hands on someone and bestow upon them the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is fantastic. Peter says, cursed be your money. Pray that God will forgive you and repent of your sin of coveting. You're just playing church, Simon. We thought you were saved and you were a sorcerer one time. We thought you were saved. You're just playing church. Someone up there in Ramah was just playing church, because it says it was told Saul it had to be one of the schools, one of the prophets of the school of the prophets. Nobody else knew he was there. So somebody here today that's just playing church. I don't think Samuel knew who it was. And if you're playing church, I don't know it. But God does. God knew that Aaron's sons were playing church. God knew that Eli's sons, remember Eli's sons? What did they use the church for? They just used it to get dates. They were running around, you know, chase. They were skirt chasers. They were the preachers that in the tabernacle of God, and they were just chasing all the skirts in the tabernacle and cheating on their wives. I mean, they were horrible men just playing church. God knows when we're playing church. Christ taught us in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, it's not everyone that says, Lord, 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 that shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Christ taught, we read about in Psalm 41, 9, that yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, in whom I did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Other people in the church, they're playing church. Sometimes, you know, people say to me, I just can't believe this person did that to me. I just can't believe that person said this about me. I just can't believe what I ran into. I'm leaving that church because, and I'd love to scream at these people. Friends, every church has a Judas in it. Don't hate the church because you ran into a goat in the church. The church has goats in it. The fellowship at Ramah has a goat in it, at least one goat in it. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, the church has got goats in it. But the goats need to be here, that they may become new creatures in Christ. Give me a church full of hypocrites, and I'll have somebody to preach to. If I, every Sunday morning, everybody here was saved, well, we would grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. But it's not a bad thing to have a lot of goats there that you can preach at, too. That they might become sheep and stop playing church. Here it was told Saul, though David had fled under cover of night. It's just hard to imagine the school of prophets, Samuel the prophet, that he wouldn't discern who this one individual was. But he didn't. And I think Samuel knew from the get-go, as we should know here, sitting here this morning, there are no perfect churches. There are no perfect fellowships. There are no perfect flocks. Every church has some goats, some unrepentant sinners in it. And so here, one of them went and told Saul. And so in verse 20, Saul, he sent messengers up to Naoth in Ramah to take David. Saul now is going to openly assault David. He no longer fears what Samuel will think of him. He no longer fears what the prophet of God will think of him, or the school of prophets will think of him. Here's Samuel, the man that anointed. Here's Saul, rather. The man that Samuel anointed Saul, and Saul doesn't care anymore about Samuel. If he gets in his way, he'll die too. And so these messengers, we don't know how many of them, but probably a good number. I mean, if you're going to go out and arrest a guy that killed Goliath, you want a good-sized number of people to take him. And maybe the school of prophets will fight for David. We don't know. And so we don't know the numbers here, but probably a good-sized number of messengers. And then it says, when they saw the prophets prophesying, here these messengers from Saul, they've come, they got the message, we're going to arrest David, we're going to take him back, we're going to put him to death, here we are. And they walk in on Samuel standing over the school of the prophets, and the prophets are prophesying, and Samuel's there involved with the two, standing over them, it says in verse 20. And then it says, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul. And they didn't just slay them in the spirit or knock them dead, they begin to prophesy as well. What does that mean? Well, these guys have come up there, and they've probably got their spears and their swords and their shields and their armament. They come marching in there, and they're set to do what? To arrest David. And all of a sudden, they see that it's in the midst of a church service. It's in the midst of a revival meeting. They're prophesying. They're preaching. They're teaching. They're expounding on the Word of God, and Samuel's there with them. And their jaws probably drop, and the next thing you know, they begin singing with the prophets, and they begin praising the Lord with the prophets, and they begin speaking about the things of God with the prophets, all of them, the whole bunch of them. And they're praising God, and perhaps they're even prophesying with the prophets who are prophesying. And what could they have prophesied? Wouldn't it be interesting if you could have been there and heard the 50 messengers, And they're up there, and they start praising God and singing with the prophets and quoting Scripture and talking about God. And as they were prophesying, the messengers begin to prophesy too. And their prophecy is, behold, the man who will soon be king, David of Bethlehem. Oh, what a prophecy. You know, nobody knew that. Samuel knew it. David knew it. Saul suspected it, but nobody really knew it. What if that was what the prophecy was? It says they begin to prophesy, speaking about the things of God. One thing we do know is certain. None of them returned to tell Saul. We know they didn't return because Saul, after a while, he says, what's going on? What happened? He has to send another group of messengers. They didn't come back and tell Saul. It had to be the false prophet again. He told them where they were. They arrived, and they joined in the ceremony. They joined in the revival meeting. They joined in the praising and the prophesying. It didn't go so well. And so that false prophet, that one who's playing church, he must have slipped back out and went back down and told Saul, if you haven't heard from your messengers, it's because they've joined in the revival meeting. You have to send somebody else. And still, there's no indication who this individual is playing church. But it's certainly someone who just is not what they appear to be, right? I mean, there's still no indication that Samuel's figured out how they found out where David was. And now the large group of messengers arrive there. They're with us. They've joined with us. They're praising God. They're singing. They're shouting hallelujahs. I mean, it's a wonderful time. And none of them leave. But somebody slips out unnoticed. Someone who just is not what they appear to be. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He just wasn't what he appeared to be. We know that because when Christ, he's sitting there at the Last Supper, and Christ says to the disciples, one of you sitting here will betray me. And Peter and John and doubting Thomas said, Sue, who is it, Lord? Is it me? Am I going to betray you? You know, they're all asking who. Nobody suspected Judas because Judas just didn't appear to be what he was. Satan in the Garden of Eden didn't appear. He appeared as a snake. He didn't appear what he really was. It says Satan can even appear as an angel of light. So often they're not what they actually appeared to be. Caiaphas was the high priest who ordered the crucifixion, the scourging of Christ. Caiaphas, the high priest, he didn't appear to be one who hated God. Ah, pilgrim, pilgrim, pilgrim. Are you what you appear to be? It's great that you're in church today. It's great that you're singing. Maybe you're praying along with the prayers and following the scriptures and reading the Bible. Is that really you, or is that just 1 hour a week really you? Are you what you appear to be? Here's what you ought to be. You ought to be a glorifying God, hankering for heaven, Bible-believing, Christ-loving, sin-hating sheep. That's what you really ought to be. Let me say that again. You ought to be one who wants to glorify God. You're hankering for heaven someday. You're Bible-believing, you're Christ-loving, and you're a sin-hating sheep. But somebody in Ramah was not that. Some prophet in Ramah was not what he appeared to be. For in verses 21 through 23, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. Who told Saul the second time? You think there's more than one that doesn't appear to be what he is? Well, we don't know, but somebody slipped out and told him what's going on. So Saul, it says, when it was told Saul, verses 21 through 23, Saul sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. They fell right in with a revival. The church is growing. And so Saul sent messengers the third time. Why did he send them the third time? Because somebody told him it still wasn't working out. And they prophesied also. Kind of reminds me in the book of Kings where Ahaziah, the king of Israel, he is so mad at Elijah. He wants Elijah dead. And he attempts to have Elijah arrested. If you remember that. And he sends out 50 soldiers with a captain. And they find Elijah up on the hill. And they come up and say, oh, man of God, you come on down right now. We're taking you back to the king, and we're going to deal with you. And Elijah says, oh, I'm a man of God? You say that kind of sarcastic. if I am a man of God, may the fires from heaven come down and consume all of you. And the fires came down and all 51 men were destroyed. And when they didn't return, King Ahaziah, he sends another 50 with another captain. And they're marching up the hill and they see all these dead bodies burned to a crisp. And what on earth happened here? And they look up and they see Elijah and they say, oh, the man of God. Well, you come on down now because we're taking it back. He said, oh, sarcastic are you? You think, oh, the man of God. What's he going to do against 51 people? He said, if I am a man of God, may the fires of heaven come down upon you. And they did. And another 50. Now you got 102 men burned to a crisp laying on this hill in the presence of the prophet Elijah. And Ahaziah sends another 51 up. Just as Saul here sent messengers three times. And they come up, and this time the captain's walking up, and he's heard a lot about this Elijah and the miracles he performs, and he sees this, and he puts two and two together. He realizes this is of Elijah. And you read that story there in 1 Kings or 2 Kings, chapter 1, 1 through 15, and that captain with his 50 men, he falls down his knees and he says, oh, man of God, please have mercy on us. And he does. God's a merciful God. He's your father. Just ask him. There's very little he won't give you. If it's for your good, his glory, he'll give it to you. And God was just merciful here to that man. And here's Saul is sent out the same thing, three times in a row, just like King Ahaziah. He sent out three times. God can stop our enemies in their tracks. The arsenal of God is phenomenal. He destroys the first two groups of 50 with fire, and the third group, he touches their hearts. And then here he's got Saul's men coming in, and he what does he do with them? He stops them in their tracks, and they start praying and praising God. I mean, God's arsenal is just phenomenal. What he can do to stop our enemies. How about when the Pharisees sent the officers to arrest Christ? And the officers, they come back after some time and they say, never man spake like this man, John chapter 7 and verse 32. Never man spake like this man. I mean, what stopped them from arresting Christ? They were just captivated by his words, by his sermons, by the profoundness that they spoke. These men who had no interest in the word of God in a moment were touched by the words of Christ. Some of you have been stopped in your tracks like that, haven't you? You've never been the same again. God can do that. 5 minutes before you say, I don't want to be one of those holy roller Christians. Oh, I don't want to be one of those Jesus freaks, one of those funny mentalists. I don't want to be like them. And the Holy Spirit touches your heart. And you're so glad you are. I mean, you can't believe that you didn't want this before. It says the Spirit of God was upon them. And knowing how merciful God is, Saul has sent these messengers. Maybe it was a group of 50 like Ahaziah. And then another group of 50. You know, say it's 150 people have been sent, one groups of three that Saul has sent them. Because God is such a merciful God, I can't help but believe that when the Holy Spirit came upon these 150 men, if that's what the number was, that some of them weren't permanently touched by the Holy Spirit. They were never the same again. And maybe they joined forces with David. We know that many left Saul and joined forces with David. And when he had to flee again up into the caves of Adullam and elsewhere throughout the wilderness, he's being chased. And there's over 600 men that joined David in the early stages of his fleeing from Saul. Where'd they come from? I think some of these men were the ones that probably deserted Saul. They were so touched by the service conducted by Samuel in the school of the prophets. God has an infinite number of ways of dealing with the stubborn creatures that he has made. You know, you talk to people and you find out how they were saved and the stories they tell. And they're just, everyone is fascinating. And everyone is so different when people talk to you about how they were saved, how God touched their heart and changed their lives. God's arsenal is just huge. God's arsenal is without limits. God's arsenal is incomprehensible. He doesn't have any problem touching a heart, saving a heart, turning a heart towards Jesus, as people say. He has no problem. He knows exactly, surgically, which weapon will work best on you, friend. What Bible verse will cut you to the quick? What Bible verse will lift your soul out of the humdrums and the drudgeries of this life? What Bible verse will put a song in your heart? God knows. So here we see three groups of messengers moved by the Spirit of God to proclaim God's word. It says in verse 20 and 21, they prophesied rather than follow the proclamations of a man, Saul, the king. I mean, you've got two choices. You can follow. Saul has sent out a proclamation, get David and get him now and bring him back. I want him dead. That's Saul's proclamation. And so they got a choice. We follow the proclamation of a man. We follow the proclamation of the king. We follow the proclamation of they who govern over us. Or we follow the word of God. This week, January 22nd. Hundreds of thousands of people marched in Washington, D.C., opposing the proclamation of those who govern them. They are so opposed to the aborting of babies. And I don't know how many of you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but we've been down in some of those marches. I used to go down those marches and it was 100,000 people. And we knew, I know the news media would say it was 10,000 or 20,000. And they would never show the picture from the Capitol steps, how you could see the masses over there. We'd ask the police officers down there on the motorcycle, how many are here? They have a better judge of crowds than anyone else. They say, oh, you broke over 100,000 today. Do you know last year it was 650,000 people that marched in D.C.? Jane Fonda goes down with 25 people. It's in the news for 3 weeks. 650,000 people last year marched against abortion. They didn't care what the proclamation was from those who govern. It's wrong, wrong, wrong to kill babies in the womb. There was a law proposed in Illinois when the President of the United States was there as a state senator. And the law was that because babies feel pain in the womb, they wanted them to be given an anesthesia so that when they were aborted, they wouldn't feel the pain. You know, put them to sleep in the womb, then you can cut them up in pieces or drag them, however you want to kill them, but just so they don't feel the pain. And Barack Hussein Obama, sounds Muslim, doesn't it? He voted all four times against giving babies in the womb anesthesia so they wouldn't feel the pain when they were put to death. But he wants all men on death row who are serial rapists and serial killers and murderers and whatnot all, he wants them to get an anesthesia to be put to sleep before they die. But not innocent babies. Hundreds of thousands of people on January 2nd protesting, we've killed 57 million babies. And you say to yourself, well, we couldn't afford to feed all those babies anyway. I mean, how, we talk about unemployment. If we had 57 more million people here, we do. They came across the Mexican border in the last 30 years, 40 years. What part of thou shalt not kill? Exodus 20 and verse 13. Do people not understand? Is what saith the Lord the conclusion of any matter in your life? Does that really matter to you? What saith the Lord? It does to 650,000 marchers in Washington, D.C., marching every year for almost 40 years now. And that's where the prophets of the college and Samuel and the messengers of Saul were. It mattered to them. Thou shalt not kill David. He's an innocent man. Why should we kill David? Why should we kill the innocent? It mattered to them, not Saul's proclamation, but the words of God that were being prophesied there. Are you guided by, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? That's what Paul wrote, Galatians 4 and 30, when he was confronted with one issue or another. He says, nevertheless, whether it's on evolution, whether it's global warming, whatever the issue is, and we can tie in almost everything that's going on today to the Bible and the Scriptures, what does the Bible say about it? Hundreds of thousands are marching down in Washington, D.C. because our government is killing babies. And what do we have in the news? A deflated football for a whole week. I mean, is that what this society's become? It's all about a deflated football? They don't care about dead babies. There have been 650,000 people marching down the streets over a deflated football. That would have got news. But not if it's the death of the innocents. And so Saul is exasperated here. And in verse 22, he went to Ramah himself. You know, some people say, if you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself. You ever heard that? Maybe you said that yourself. Well, that's where he's at. He didn't see God's hand in preserving David. I mean, how many times did David dodge the javelin that he threw at him? Dodge the javelin that he thrusted at him? How many times has David been able to escape the attempts of Saul to kill him? Shouldn't Saul finally see God's hand, the hand of heaven, trying to preserve David? People are so blind. How long have we been preaching the gospel? For 2,000 years we've been telling people that Christ was our substitute on the cross for our sins. And people say, I don't get it. I don't see that. I don't see how he becomes our substitute on the cross and dies or sheds his blood, and that should be, everything should be okay. As long as we trust Christ, as long as we believe in him, as long as we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for me, our sins are covered. I can't see that. Well, Saul couldn't see it either. He couldn't see that God here was preserving David any more than many can see that the Lord Jesus Christ at Golgotha was set up there to preserve us from our sins and eternal punishment. Some just can't see it. People can't even see how God has preserved Israel all these years. I mean to tell you, is there ever a nation that's been more assaulted, more scattered, and more slaughtered than the nation of Israel? What the Germans did is just one episode of history, the Holocaust. That's just one time. I mean, you look at the efforts to destroy this nation, and can you not see God's hand in preserving them through all of that? Can you not see, we look at the Bible, how people have cut the Bible up, how people have torn the Bible, they burned the Bible, destroyed the Bible, they made it illegal, they put to death people caught carrying it, put to death people caught printing it, put to death people quoting it. I mean, has there ever been a book that's been more assaulted than the Bible? And it's still as prevalent as ever today. Can you not see when God preserves a nation, when God preserves a particular book? How about in preserving you? Right now you take your fingers and put them on that little vein in your wrist, and it's beating. Why is it beating? Because God has kept you alive hither so far. And that can stop. Like that, and I don't care how old you are. God has preserved you till this day, till this moment, that you might have one more opportunity to say, oh Lord, forgive me of my sins. Oh Lord, if I've never made it clear to you, I appreciate you dying on the cross for me. I really appreciate it. If I've never told you, if I always, oh, he knows I appreciate, but if I've never told you, tell him today. Thank him. Praise him. Bow down to him and start living like you really mean it. The Spirit of God that had fallen on the messengers now fell upon Saul. In fact, it falls upon Saul, if you look at it closely, it falls upon Saul sooner than them. When they got to Naoth Ramah, it fell on them. He's not even there yet when it falls upon him. The Spirit of God was upon him, and he prophesied until he came to Ramah. The Spirit of God was on him even earlier, until he came to Ramah. Now, Saul was probably shouting by the time he got to Ramah, amens and hallelujahs. But he still entertains in his heart unholy, ungodly thoughts. Kill David. He's playing church. And he can't help himself. He's caught up in the crowd. He's caught up in what's going on all around him. The Holy Spirit at this point controls King Saul to an even greater degree than he did the messengers. First, the messengers were just following orders, but Saul really wanted David dead. So it took more of the power of the Holy Spirit to restrain him. And he not only restrained Saul and had Saul doing the same thing, shouting hallelujahs and amens and praising God. It says he stripped off his clothes. Now, you don't normally do that unless you're being forced to. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He strips off his clothes. He prophesies in like manner. And he laid down naked. Now, let me explain that as far as most of the commentators see it. Saul removed, in other words, his upper royal garments from his waist up, took off his royal garments, took off his armor, took off all his equipment. Now, if you want to believe that he took off everything, that's fine. But what we see here is a king's exposing his chest and his armpits, and he's throwing his royal garb aside and bowing down. He says he bowed, he lay prostrate on the ground. Before who? Samuel and David, the real king of Israel. Can you see that? He throws off his royal apparel and bows before King David. He throws off the armament, his shield and the sword and daggers and whatnot, so that he can't kill King David. God, he disarms him. He pulls off all his clothes so you can see there's no dagger hidden under his garments. For a king to be standing there before David, and laying before David prostrate in his underwear, he's called naked. But there's no weapons on him that can be seen or hidden. He's now harmless as he lays prostrate before David and all that are present. The other messengers didn't take off their armor, didn't throw their things aside, but Saul pulls off his garments, his clothing, his royal garb, and all his equipment, and all his military attire, and he's laying prostrate before David, and he does this day and night. He's there for a full, the remainder of that day and all that night. Wow. God has a way of preserving David, doesn't he? Earlier, God in his arsenal, what had he done? He pulled out Saul's son, Jonathan, and protected David. And then later on, what does God do? Out of his arsenal, he pulls out Michal, his daughter, who's married to David. And she lies and protects David. And he climbs out the window and he escapes. I mean, God has used Jonathan. God has used Michal. Now God has even intervened, not two, not three, but four times with his Holy Spirit to stop Saul's plan to murder David. I mean, you look at the arsenal of God's got in just this chapter alone. God could have sent an earthquake. He could have sent plagues. He could have sent fire or locusts or hail. But what does he do this time? He sends the Holy Spirit and he changes an out-of-control Saul into a temporary worshiper. And the arsenal of God is amazing. What he's got in store for us, what he's got in store for our enemies. And so, to stop Saul, let's just make him a temporary worshiper. Pilgrim, are you just a temporary worshiper? Is all of this real to you? Is it real to you, or is it just temporary? I want you to observe God's wonderful care of David as we go through the life of David in the weeks to come. God's wonderful care of David. It should encourage you that the ultimate success rate against the followers of God, the ultimate success rate against the followers of Christ are zero. Zero. No weapon forged against a man of God, no weapon forged against our God or our Christ who is the anointed of God will ever, ever succeed ultimately. Ever. Christ changed the heart of Saul on the way to Damascus so that he couldn't kill the Christians in Damascus. Salvation is of the Lord, friend. Salvation is so obviously here, saving David time after time after time and saving his soul and saving our souls. It's always of the Lord. And Christ never runs out of options and means and ways to save us because the arsenal of the Lord Jesus Christ is immeasurable. The arsenal of Christ is incomprehensible for keeping his sheep safe and secure. Hang on to that. God can keep you safe and secure. And in a moment we'll be singing, God will take care of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the example in David's life of the countless times, innumerable times that you protected David, saved David, showed your love and your mercy towards David, even when he sinned. And yeah, Lord, we're going to sin. We love you. We follow you. We read your word. We worship you, and yet we'll still sin sometimes, and you still love us. You still preserve us. You still keep us. You still care for us. Oh, Lord, what a God you are. What a merciful God you are. May we just lean on you today and thank you for your arsenal that was sufficient to save every one of us. We praise you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for salvation is of the Lord. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's stand and turn our hymnals to 487. Ask if Matt, if he closes with prayer today, please.